The headlines projections should suggest that Republicans will take control of the U.S. House of Representatives as vote counting continues in midterm elections. One more Palestinian teenager is killed by Israeli forces during a raid in the city of Nablus. And South Korea says its neighboring North has fired a ballistic missile off its east coast as tensions mount on the Korean Peninsula. Hello and welcome from our headquarters in Tehran. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisu Mishahmadi, and these are our top stories this hour. We're beginning this bulletin with the latest on the U.S. midterm elections. The future of Congress hangs in the balance, as it is still unclear whether Democrats will be able to keep their majority in both the Senate and the House. No party is currently holding the lead in the Senate. There are 100 seats up for grabs, and people are waiting on the fate of only four of them. In the U.S. House, Republicans have been able to secure more seats than Democrats, despite many votes having yet to come in. House Republican leader Kevin McCarthy says it is clear that Republicans will take control of the House. So there are 435 seats up for grabs in that chamber. A shift in power in Congress would make Democratic President Joe Biden a lame duck for his remaining 2 years in office. Our correspondent in Washington, D.C., Colin Campbell, joined us earlier for an update. He explained how Americans feel about the outcome of the elections.
So in Washington right now, a lot of people are anxious about the outcome of this election. You had a president who came in thinking that he had a mandate to build America better, fix infrastructure, deal with some of the racial inequities here, deal with some of the issues dealing with some of the more marginalized communities across the country. You also had to deal with the abortion issue, which became an issue during his presidency when the Supreme Court overturned the Roe versus Wade ruling, something that was established in the early 70s. So now you have people on the president's political side, Democrats, saying we have to show up at the polls. At the same time, though, historically, whatever party is in power usually suffers some type of losses during the midterm elections. This was supposed to be augmented, especially during Biden's time in office, because he's not a very popular president. He has a low approval rating. Congress has a low approval rating. So there was expected to be a lot of Republicans just wiping out Democrats. And therefore, it would be a huge loss for Biden and his political allies. What we're looking at, however, is a divided Congress, if everything that is occurring now holds true when the final votes come in. This will make it extremely difficult for the president to pass any cogent policy alluding to anything that he had promised on the campaign trail.
Israeli forces carry out a new attack in the occupied West Bank, killing one more Palestinian man in the city of Nablus. Israeli forces shot dead 18-year-old Mahdi Muhammad Hasha during an early morning raid in Batala camp. Three other Palestinians were seriously injured and taken to hospital. Israel has recently tightened its deadly grip on the occupied West Bank and widened its crackdown on Palestinians there. More than 140 people have lost their lives in the West Bank this year alone. Palestinians have repeatedly called on the international community to help end the Israeli blitz on the occupied territories. Our correspondent Mona Kandel joined us earlier to tell us what exactly happened in Nablus.
About over 50 Palestinians suffered suffocation due to inhaling tear gas, according to Palestinian paramedics. What happened is that Israeli settlers and Israeli Knesset members raided the Joseph Tomb in Nablus. It's adjacent to Balata refugee camp. And their Palestinian fighters opened fire at the convoy, according to the Israeli military, and attacked those settlers who were raiding the Joseph Tomb. Immediately, the Israeli forces who were accompanying the settlers and the Israeli Knesset members from the Likud party raided Balata refugee camp, raided several areas also around the Joseph Tomb, and killed this Palestinian young man, wounded three others. and carried out arrests among the Palestinians. Today, in the occupied West Bank, over 15 Palestinians were detained by the Israeli soldiers. According to a statement by the Israeli military, those who were detained are accused for wanted security reasons, are members of the different Palestinian resistance groups, and had been taking in different forms of resistance against the Israeli settlers and the Israeli forces.
Reports coming out of the Iraqi-Syria border say two tankers carrying fuel have come under attack. At least four explosions reportedly rocked the Al Qa'im border crossing early on Wednesday. Iraqi media have quoted intelligence sources as saying that the tankers were carrying Iranian fuel to Lebanon, adding that explosions left no casualties. Some local sources say the attack was a drone strike. An Israeli source speaking on condition of anonymity said the attack had been carried out by the Israeli regime. Former U.S. National Security Advisor John Bolton has talked about recent riots in Iran, saying, quote, protesters were armed with weapons smuggled from the Iraqi Kurdistan region. Bolton made the remarks in an interview with a BBC Persian TV channel. He characterized the rioters as opposition and said that he had seen images of some protesters being trained and armed in Iraq's Kurdistan region. Earlier, Iran's Border Guard Command announced the seizure of over 5,000 pieces of U.S.-made cold weapons at the borders. The commander of the border force, General Ahmad Ali Gudarzi, said over 600 firearms, including pistols and rifles, were also discovered and seized over the past 45 days. Protests erupted in Iran in mid-September after a young woman fainted at a police station and was pronounced dead in hospital days later. The protests were initially peaceful but soon turned into riots and vandalism. Sayed Mohammad Marandi is a professor at the University of Tehran. He says terrorist groups themselves admit to have an active role in recent riots in Iran.
They admit openly, or they claim, that they are active inside Iran. And they claim to be leading the riots. So there's no surprise when people are seen. Photos are taken, footage is taken of people using knives, slitting police officers by the throat, shooting and killing other police officers and Besij members, burning people alive, and then simultaneously being glorified in Western countries and in the Western media as freedom fighters, and Persian language media based in London calling their acts of murder, of burning people alive, of brutality against the police as legitimate. And if these media outlets were in English, Ofcom would, and they were directed towards an English audience or an English country or British English speaking country, Ofcom would shut these television stations down immediately and put these people on trial.
North Korea has once again test-fired a ballistic missile amid heightened tensions on the Korean Peninsula. South Korea's military says the North fired the missiles off its east coast. Japan's Coast Guard has also confirmed the launch. Over the past several days, North Korea has fired a barrage of missiles in response to the largest ever war games by Washington and Seoul. Pyongyang considers the military exercises as a rehearsal for an invasion. Washington and Seoul, however, say that they are holding the drills because the North is about to resume testing of nuclear bombs for the first time since 2017. Our correspondent Frank Smith from Seoul says Pyongyang is sending a message to the U.S. and South Korea that it will continue developing its nuclear and missile capabilities.
A new president here in South Korea, Yoon Suk-yeol, and he's vowed to take a hard line with North Korea over its missile testing, which it really sort of ramped up this year with something like 30-odd tests just in the past week, last week, and then from the beginning of the year, 50 tests. Yoon Suk-yeol just came to power here in the South in May, and so I think this is partly a message to the Yoon Suk-yeol administration from North Korea that it's going to continue with its missile and nuclear development, and also a message to the United States. it's kind of doing like strategic patience 2.0. That was the Obama policy of really kind of ignoring North Korea. What we saw during that period was a lot of missile testing and some nuclear testing, and seeing North Korea really develop its capabilities here. At the same time, here in South Korea, with the South Korea-U.S. alliance, President Yoon Suk-yeol has wanted to strengthen that alliance, and that's what you see with these recent drills. Drills that began in late August that were land-based drills for the first time in 5 years, the largest in 5 years, and then with the recent Air Force drills, the so-called Vigilant Storm drills that took place and ended Saturday.
Ukraine's President Volodymyr Zelensky says his forces will not yield, quote, a single centimeter in battles for the eastern region of Donetsk. Zelensky says Russian forces are carrying out dozens of attacks on Donetsk every day as they try to advance, but he stressed that Ukraine will not give up the territory. Donetsk is one of the four regions that Russia annexed in September following referendums that it held there. Ukraine called the votes illegal and promised to take back those regions, as well as other areas captured by Russia. Since then, Kiev forces have launched counteroffensives that have escalated fighting across Ukraine. One of those areas is the town of Shikharova in the south. Pro-Russian officials have reported fierce fighting there. They say that Ukrainians are moving into the town with tanks. German journalist Alina Lipp is facing 3 years in prison in her home country for her coverage of crimes committed by Ukrainian forces against civilians. As our correspondent Johnny Miller finds out, German authorities are also persecuting Alina's mother simply for being her mother.
Bas Lipp. She is the mother of Alina Lipp, a journalist whom the German government is trying to imprison due to her reporting in Donbass. Like her daughter, she has fled Germany to Crimea due to persecution. The government recently arbitrarily closed her bank account.
First her bank account, then her father's bank account, and last mine. So, yeah.
And what does that do, closing down your bank account?
What does it... You must imagine, you can't buy your food anymore, you can't pay your rent, you can't pay your insurance, you can pay nothing from one moment to the other. So, what to do?
And the German, there was no legal decision over this, there was no court case, they just didn't even tell you, they just shut it down?
No, they didn't tell me. No, nothing.
How did you survive?
Yeah, I'm a creative person. I had some money, of course. I'm lucky, some cash. And they told me I can go to the church and to tell my story.
So the state told you that? The state told you to go to the church?
No, my bank officer told me that. Because I asked him, what shall I do now? And he told me, oh, maybe you can go to the church.
The German government is still attempting to imprison Alina Lipp for her work in Donbass. Now, I've seen the court documents, and the reasons they give are that Alina has reported that Ukraine has been killing its own people in Donbass for 8 years, and that the majority of people there support Russia. Now, these are two undeniable facts. Perhaps the most worrying aspect of this case is that her court order effectively criminalizes honest reporting in Ukraine. Because if you're a journalist, mainstream or otherwise, or a political figure, and you want to point out two very important facts, you risk going to jail, raising questions about Germany's ability to make sensible policies.
Yes, I think that the governments in Europe, because I'm not the only case, prosecute the parents of journalists because... we, of course, get support of our parents. They support us maybe also. It's the fact that if they close my bank account, probably the parents will help out. For me, it's an act of suppressive state or even terror state. I don't know what's going on in Germany now.
While WikiLeaks founder Julian Assange languishes in a British jail, and French journalist Adrien Bouquet recently survived an assassination attempt in Turkey, he suspects by the Ukrainian SBU. For Alina and her mother, it's exile. The threat to Western journalists who challenge the mainstream with uncomfortable truths is growing. Johnny Miller, Crimea.
In Britain, strikes are planned to be held later in November amid an unprecedented rising in inflation and nationwide economic crises. The strikes by London underground workers is set to go ahead on Thursday. Millions of passengers will face disruption in transportation. That after authorities failed to resolve a contract dispute with workers. Officials have cautioned passengers that limited or no service will be expected on Thursday. The workers are demanding pay rise to help soften the blow of inflation that has already gone up to double-digit levels. Meanwhile, more than 70,000 university staff at 150 universities across the country will strike for 3 days over pay, working conditions, and pensions. Their strike is set to take place on the 24th, 25th, and 30th of November. The United Nations is holding a meeting on how climate change affects vulnerable countries like Afghanistan. The global issue is, and its worrying consequences can affect the lives of millions of Afghans. That is while the country has a small portion of greenhouse emissions. Our correspondent has more.
Addressing world leaders at the climate summit in Egypt, UN Chief Antonio Guterres says it's a moral imperative for rich countries to help vulnerable countries. Regarding that, the Minister of Foreign Affairs of the Taliban emphasizes that climate change does not know political borders, and countries which have no role in creating climate crisis have suffered the most damage and should not be ignored.
In recent 4 months, we have witnessed a significant rise in the number of natural disasters in Afghanistan. They include earthquake, flash flood, and drought. According to our assessments, almost 10 million people affected by these disasters need urgent help. We also need international cooperation to deal with impacts of such crises.
Afghanistan emits almost 0.1% of global greenhouse gases. But it is paying the price for growing climate chaos, mostly created by top emitters in the world. The results of climate change, including earthquakes, flash floods, and drought in Afghanistan, drive people towards hunger day by day. OCHA says 97% of Afghans could be too poor to survive without aid by the end of this winter, which shows a 50% rise in 2 years. According to the United Nations, Afghanistan is the sixth most affected country in the world, enduring the consequences of climate change. Immigration, job losses, and cropland destruction are the results of climate change. These problems are aggravated by recent political conflicts and severely impact the country's economy. The devastating results of climate change have added to the problems Afghans are facing. International help for this winter could ease the situation for people already grappling with poverty. Abdullah Hamirzadeh, Kabul.
And that brings us to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Faith through action. Sunday, the 5th of Ramadan, 1394, the 22nd of September, 1974. Now, Imam Zainul Abidin wants to defend the following thesis, that humbling oneself before Allah, weeping to Allah, worshipping and supplicating to Allah is to polish the soul, to make oneself more determined, to make oneself more reliant on Allah, and not to slacken. He wants to defend this thesis, but this Shia layperson also has an erroneous understanding that he wants to correct. What would you say? Look at the Imam's words. Let us not speak of my father, my mother, and my grandfather. Paradise is for the obedient. This is the thesis of Shia Islam with regard to faith and actions. Why am I placing so much emphasis on this issue? Because for many years, centuries even, the idea has been put into the minds of Muslims that it is not necessary to do anything in order to be a Muslim. They have been told that all you need to be a believer is a pure heart. You don't need to do anything else. And we have helped our enemies foster this idea in our minds through our own indolence and laziness.
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
We think that we are going to paradise and it will be given to us for the slightest thing. This false notion has been so successful in spreading because people are ignorant and they want to believe this is true. They had no other motive in spreading this idea save that they were ignorant. In fact, it was only a short time after the Prophet that this idea came into existence and began to spread. In the early centuries of Islam, one day people saw that Muawiyah was advising his followers that when he died, there were two packages that they should bring and bury with him in his grave. They asked, "What are these things?" He tells them that one of the packages contains a piece of the Prophet's clothes. As for the other, well, one day the Prophet was trimming his hair or nails, and some clippings fell on the ground, which Muawiyah said to his followers, "Put these in my grave so that Allah forgives me." Do you see, even Muawiyah hoped for the Prophet's intercession and tried to obtain it. But how did he do this? By taking some hair or nail clippings from the Prophet. Bravo! He was willing to strive to the extent that it was easy, to the extent that it was no cost to him. He will listen to the Quran, he will respect the Quran, but only to the extent that it is useful for him.
Allah, I wanna thank you. That you've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. All the ways that were wrong, I wanna thank you.
like fires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
UN's climate change summit, Secretary General Antonio Guterres responded to a UN report released on Sunday by saying that the planet is sending a distress signal.
Greenhouse gas emissions are now on course to rise by 10%. And meanwhile, temperatures are on course to rise by as much as 2.8 degrees with the present policies in place by the end of the century. And that means our planet is on course for reaching tipping points and that will make climate chaos irreversible and forever bake in catastrophic temperature rise. We need to move from tipping points to turning points for hope.
The report had indicated that the past 8 years are said to have had the warmest climates to ever be recorded. The report had also indicated that global temperatures have risen by 1.15 degrees Celsius since the pre-industrial era, catastrophically accelerating rise in sea levels, glacier mass loss, and unprecedented heat waves. World leaders are discussing solutions in Sharm el-Sheikh's Red Sea Resort in Egypt, while the event is hosted by the Egyptian foreign minister, who emphasized on the magnitude of the challenge that now faces the world. The outgoing chair of the talks and British official Alok Sharma mentioned some political reasons as one of the major causes for the impediment of global efforts concerning the environment, specifically the Ukraine war.
War in Ukraine has precipitated multiple global crises: energy and food insecurity, inflationary pressures, and spiraling debt. And these crises have compounded existing climate vulnerabilities and the scarring effects of the pandemic.
But then he went back on the topic of actual climate catastrophes and pointed out the devastating Pakistan and Nigeria floods, as well as unprecedented droughts in Europe, China, and the US. Speaking of, US President Joe Biden is expected to attend the event later in the week. He's usually enthusiastic about climate events. After all, it was Biden who got the U.S. back into the Paris Climate Accord after Trump pulled out of it. But apparently, neither his Chinese counterpart Xi Jinping nor Indian Prime Minister Narendra Modi are expected to attend, with China and India being among the biggest polluters of the world. Their absence has cast much doubt over the effectiveness of any potential deal planned to cut emissions during the summit. The treaty was adopted in 2015 between 196 parties, including the EU, at the UN Climate Change Conference near Paris. It demands a 50% cut in global emissions until the year of 2030 to keep the temperature rises to well below 2 degrees Celsius, preferably below 1.5. The eventual goal is to reach net zero emissions by the middle of the 21st century. The treaty has determined an aggregate contribution for each country in terms of how much they need to cut down on their emissions. The UK is one of the signatories to the accord, and their share of emissions reductions by 2030 is said to be on the higher end of the spectrum. They are expected to cut down on their emissions by 68% by 2030, compared to UK's emissions in 1990. There have been plans set in motion, but in a document presented by the Secretary of State for Business, Energy and Industrial Energy to the Parliament, the war in Ukraine is mentioned as the reason that prompted the UK Prime Minister to do a, quote, independent review of the government's approach to meeting its net zero 2050 target. That independent review turned into a rather counterproductive decision. The UK has reversed its fracking ban as a result of the energy crisis it is currently going through. Fracking, short for hydraulic fracturing, is a process that involves injecting water, chemicals, and sand into the cracks of the earth at high pressure to widen the cracks and allow for extraction of oil and gas, in the case of the UK, only gas, from shale formations. The ban was introduced in 2019 when an earthquake occurred near Britain's only remaining fracking site. Fracking sites are known to release various forms of toxins and pollutants into the air, including chemicals that can cause severe headaches, asthma symptoms, childhood leukemia, cardiac problems, and even birth defects. Among the 1,000-plus chemicals used in fracking, some are even known to cause cancer. But those were only the negative effects of fracking on humans. For the environment, the vast amount of wastewater and greenhouse gases released, such as methane, will cause irreversible harm. The US isn't hit as hard as the EU as a result of the war in Ukraine, so their arms sales that will in effect prolong the war might even have a net positive effect for the country. But the EU that is hurting the most from the war is getting the short end of the stick. They are scrambling for other means of energy procurement, and the US might just be their last resort. A US that has increased its price of gas for an increasingly desperate Europe in dire need of energy waiting for a difficult winter.
Sirens going off in South Korea. Another salvo of North Korean ballistic missiles fired. This is part of Pyongyang's testing blitz. A new annual record for missile launches was set back in June. And just this week, 23 missiles were launched in a single day, setting a new daily record. U.S. officials have indicated that North Korea is ready to conduct a nuclear test at any time. Let's not forget, these missiles have the ability to reach U.S. soil, specifically California. Meanwhile, Washington and Seoul have conducted their biggest ever Air Force drills. North Korea's firing of intercontinental ballistic missiles and more U.S. war games. A dangerous and volatile concoction, a war scenario which, if it were true, would involve nuclear weapons. That was evident from the U.S. side when the U.S. Air Force deployed the two B-1B long-range heavy bombers on the final day of the military exercises. This was the first time B-1Bs have flown to the Korean Peninsula since December 2017. So why is Pyongyang on the offensive? Even though the missile launches grabbed all the attention, less notice were developments in the North Korean nuclear doctrine. In September, North Korea updated a 2013 law setting out its nuclear weapons policies and announced that it would respond to attacks against its nuclear command and control systems by launching a nuclear strike automatically and immediately.
The fundamental mission of our nuclear forces is to deter a war, but our nukes can never be confined to the single mission of war deterrent. Even at a time when a situation we are not desirous of at all is created on this land.
The U.S. and its allies in this region better be careful. Even an accidental targeting of anything in North Korea could signal a dangerous reaction. And that could spell nuclear Armageddon. North Korea's barrage of missiles is sending the U.S. another message other than military and missile capabilities. North Korea has been under severe U.S. sanctions. For starters, it has sanctioned properties and belongings of the Workers' Party of Korea. Freezing the property of members of the Workers' Party of Korea essentially amounts to stealing from everyday Koreans, as the party's membership stands at 6.5 million people, or a quarter of North Korea's population. Harsh U.S. bilateral and U.N. sanctions have had particularly devastating effects on the North Korean economy. The list of industries directly targeted include the mineral trade, seafood, textiles, and agricultural products. Previous talks between the U.S. and North Korea hinged on the elimination of these sanctions, in return for Pyongyang to stop its ballistic nuclear program. But the U.S. was not willing to give any concessions, resulting in a stalemate. Meanwhile, the U.S. believes that China and Russia have the leverage to persuade North Korea not to resume nuclear bomb testing. But why should they do that? Given the Ukraine conflict and how U.S. feels about Russia and U.S.'s appetite for confrontation with China, either militarily or when it comes to trade, this idea seems far-fetched. Perhaps a grand bargain can be reached between U.S., Russia, and China when it comes to North Korea, if the desire is there before it is too late. And as far as U.S. foreign policy goes, it has failed in many respects. When it comes to countries like Iran, North Korea, China, Russia, Syria, well, the list is long. The current U.S. President Joe Biden, like many of his predecessors, has failed to execute a clear diplomatic path to reach solutions, opting instead for provocation and military aggression.
Armenian Prime Minister Nikol Pashinyan held high-level talks in Tehran following a trilateral meeting with Russian and Azerbaijani leaders on the conflict in the Caucasus region. He was officially received by Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi on Tuesday morning, and the two held talks at the Sarabot Palace in the capital, Tehran. In addition to a bilateral meeting, the two top executive officials held a meeting of high-level delegations, and after attending the signing ceremony of a cooperation document in the field of energy, they elaborated on the results of their consultations in a joint press conference. The Iranian president stated that Pashinyan's visit to Iran will be a turning point in the development of ties between the two neighboring countries.
Neighborhood policy is one of the policies emphasized by the government, and during this administration we had several meetings with Mr. Pashinyan. In these meetings, especially in this particular meeting, the focus of the negotiations was the development of commercial, economic and security relations between the two countries.
Expressing satisfaction with the growing trends of relations between the two countries, Raisi pointed to the diverse and numerous capacities available in Iran and Armenia, calling for an all-out effort to improve the level of relations and expand bilateral cooperation. The Iranian president pointed to energy cooperation as one of the capacities available to improve the level of relations between the two countries, saying, "The Islamic Republic is ready to expand cooperation in other economic and commercial areas, including in increasing the export of technical and engineering services." Also noting that the Caucasus region is a part of Iran's history, civilization and culture, Raisi underscored that security and peace in the Caucasus region are very important for Iran. The Iranian president added that negotiations with Pashinyan led to the conclusion that resolving the issues of the region must occur at the hands of officials and authorities of the region, and any interference by foreigners will only create problems rather than solve them. Pashinyan, for his part, appreciated the constructive role of the Islamic Republic in the region and stressed that Iran's efforts have always been aimed at stabilizing and strengthening peace and security in the region. Pashinyan expressed gratitude for the priority given by Raisi's administration to the development of ties with the neighboring countries. The Armenian premier also called for strengthening transit cooperation between the two countries to connect the Black Sea to the Persian Gulf. Iran opened a consulate in the southern Armenian city of Kapan on October 21st, nearly a year after expressing interest in doing so. Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian officially inaugurated the consulate. At the opening ceremony, Amir Abdollahian stated that the security of Armenia and the region is Iran's security. He called for the development of north-south transportation corridor through Armenia. He also said Tehran's policies to respect territorial integrity as well as internationally recognized borders. Tehran had previously stated that changes in its borders and transit links with Armenia would be a red line that it would not tolerate being crossed. That's when Turkey and Azerbaijan have been planning to establish a new transport link called the Zangzor Corridor. In case of opening, it will affect Iran-Armenia commerce and could sever a major Iranian transit link with the South Caucasus. Meanwhile, Tehran has not contented itself with only diplomatic messages. The inauguration of the Kapan consulate came after several days of large-scale military exercises by IRGC near Iran's borders with Azerbaijan. The latest simultaneous diplomatic and defensive moves clearly show the Iranian government is ready to defend its national interests in all seriousness.
The United States is under fire for its efforts to influence cyberspace in the country. That's according to a controversial report by The Intercept, which is based on leaked internal memos, emails and documents of the U.S. Department of Homeland Security. The work is primarily done by Cybersecurity and Infrastructure Security Agency, which is a DHS sub-agency tasked with protecting critical national infrastructure. The report says the U.S. government has pressured social media platforms to, quote, shape online discourse. The platforms include Twitter and Facebook. The department has justified this pressure on social media platforms by claiming that it wants to fight, quote, disinformation. The plan stemmed from concerns around alleged Russian influence in the 2016 presidential election. It also began to take shape during the 2020 election and over efforts to shape discussions around vaccine policy during the coronavirus pandemic. But how disinformation is defined by the government has not been clearly articulated. There are now concerns that the inherently subjective nature of what could be classified as disinformation will give officials in the Department of Homeland Security a broad opening to make politically motivated determinations about what constitutes dangerous speech. This is while critics say the extent to which the DHS initiatives affect Americans' daily social feeds is unclear.
We must rethink our approach to cybersecurity. Releasing alerts, deploying incident response teams, sharing best practices are important tools. But as the pace and scale of cyber threats that we face expands, so must our response toolkit. We need sustained investment to modernize and protect our most critical federal systems, as well as state and local governments, suffering under budget constraints and increasingly aggressive ransomware operators.
The CISA's domain has gradually expanded to encompass more subjects it believes amount to critical infrastructure. Some believe CISA's goal is to make platforms more responsive to their demands. There are suggestions circulating inside the agency calling for an expansive role for the agency in, quote, shaping the information ecosystem. There are also calls within the agency to closely monitor social media platforms of all sizes, mainstream media, cable news, hyperpartisan media, talk radio, and other online resources. Critics say there is growing evidence that the legislative and executive branch officials are using social media companies to engage in censorship by surrogate. But the growing authoritarian acts by the DHS and the FBI to monitor Americans have raised alarm among civil rights activists. They say the authoritarian nature of such acts are contrary to the U.S. Privacy Act of 1974, which was legislated after the Watergate scandal that led to President Richard Nixon's resignation. The act prohibits state data collection of Americans exercising their First Amendment rights. Critics also say there are no specific legal constraints on the FBI's use of social media. Recently, Snowden sounded the alarm again, warning that the U.S. was expanding its mass espionage activities both inside the U.S. and outside the country.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
السلام عليك يا أمين الله في أرض.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
What non-Muslims say about Ali, the first successor of Prophet Muhammad. Washington Irving, 1783-1859, well known as the first American man of letters, in his book Lives of the Successors of Muhammad, page 165, says the following about Imam Ali, alayhi salam. He was of the noblest branch of the noble race of Quraysh. He possessed the three qualities most prized by Arabs: courage, eloquence, and munificence. His intrepid spirit had gained him from the Prophet the appellation of the Lion of God. Specimens of his eloquence remain in some verses and sayings preserved among the Arabs, and his munificence was manifested in sharing among others every Friday what remained in the treasury. Of his magnanimity, we have given repeated instances, his noble scorn of everything false and mean, and the absence in his conduct of everything like selfish intrigue.
Badar jaan girami fidaye naam e ali Badar jaan girami fidaye naam e ali
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program is To My Brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi salam. So, dear friends, of course, as you all know, the universal persona of Imam Ali, alayhi salam, is truly a beautiful and wonderful persona. But not only is it a magnificent persona, it is a persona which is practically applicable and can be applied to our daily lives. And what's even more beautiful is that it is a persona which not only can be applied to the individual level, but it can also be applied to the societal and the global level. Of course, this persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is sourced in the true, pure Muhammadan teachings, the teachings of the Messenger of Allah, the teachings of the Holy Quran, and the teachings of Islam. And it is because Imam Ali's persona is the manifestation and the embodiment of Islamic teachings, this is why we see that his persona is so transcendent and is so universal. Universal to the point where even to the present day, we find that his persona can be applied in order to fix our problems and our issues on the individual, societal, and even global level. So one of the things that we find in the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, this living miracle of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is this idea of opposing the arrogant and opposing the extravagantly wealthy. Now, in one of the traditions, we find that Imam Ali alayhi salam says that the right of the poor has been placed in the pocket of the rich, meaning the rich need to give their wealth in a certain amount to the poor so that there are no longer poor people on the earth. And so in this manner, we find that Imam Ali alayhi salam, he opposes those who are extravagantly wealthy. We find that during the caliphate of Imam Ali alayhi salam, when the governmental reins were in his hands, we find that he opposed people like Talha and Zubair, he opposed people like Muawiyah, and he opposed these kind of individuals whom were just extravagantly wealthy because they kept on hoarding wealth and they kept on, usurping wealth. And so we find that Imam Ali had to oppose these people. Likewise, Imam Ali opposed the arrogant. We find, of course, that Muawiyah, who tried to establish himself with another caliphate, in the area of Sham or present-day Syria and Damascus, we find that he very arrogantly and proudly and very cunningly and wickedly tried to oppose Imam Ali alayhi salam. He stood up and he fought the very famous Battle of Siffin with Imam Ali alayhi salam. And it was in this battle that Ammar Yasir, the very faithful and loyal companion of the Messenger of Allah, passed away and was martyred. And it is interesting that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had foretold and said that the army and the enemy who will kill Ammar is the one who will be in the wrong. And so we see that it was Muawiyah's army that had killed Ammar Yasir, who was on the side of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
And so in all forms, we find that Amir al-Mu'mineen opposed the arrogant and he opposed those that were extravagantly wealthy. Of course, these are two factors which are huge problems in our present day world. One is these arrogant people or arrogant powers, arrogant leaders who are rebels against God and they are rebels against the revelations of God, whether they be the Christian or the Jewish or the Muslim revelations. They are against all these revelations of God. And of course, we find that the extravagantly wealthy, probably there's 1% or maybe a little bit more, 1% of the population of the world, a handful of people, let's say, have probably well over 80 to 90% of the wealth of the world. Certain famous individuals, they have billions and billions of dollars in their name. I mean, what are you going to do with all of that? And so as we began our program, Imam Ali says that the right of the poor has been placed in the pockets of the wealthy. Those billions and billions of dollars that these individuals have, these handful of people in the world, the reason we have so much poverty is because these people who have these billions don't give this money that is in reality the right of those poor. They don't give that right to the poor. If only we followed this beautiful model that Imam Ali alayhi salam and his beautiful persona has shown us, we would live in a drastically different and more beautiful and more peaceful and more utopian world than we could ever imagine. A very profound, comprehensive lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Now we invite you to listen to Brother Hassanain Rajabali.
Imam Ali alayhi salam is really one of the greatest personalities that ever walked this earth besides the Holy Prophet. There is no other human being that equal him in stature other than the Holy Prophet, who is above his stature. And Imam Ali alayhi salam's position is as a protector of the messenger. And the verse in Surah Maida, verse number 55, Allah clarifies who is the Ulil Amri Minkum, which is in Surah An-Nisa, verse 59, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَطِيعُوا اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُوا الرَّسُولَ وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ. O you who believe, obey Allah, obey the Messenger, and those who have authority over your affairs. Allah explains the third one by says, إِنَّمَا وَلِيُّكُمُ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. See, Allah clearly says, الَّذِينَ يُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةَ وَيُؤْتُونَ الزَّكَاةَ وَهُمْ رَاكِعُونَ. Who is your wali? Allah says, Allah is your wali. He is messenger and those who believe. Allah pluralizes here because the Quran has a style. When it wants to elevate one individual, the Quran also has a style by which to address one person in plural form. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing us who is this important person known as Amir al-Mu'mineen, that in history, there is only one man in history that gave zakat in the state of Furku, and that is Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continues in verse 56. He says, وَمَنْ يَتَوَلَّ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولَهُ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. You see, whoever takes Allah, the messenger, and those who believe. Here Allah is explaining this wali